Picking up the letters of Paul today often feels like reading someone else's mail, which is, by the way, a federal offense. I won't tell if you won't tell. When you read someone else's mail, it's very easy to take things out of context, especially when they were letters written in a different language nearly 2,000 years ago. There's so much that can be lost in translation. Letter writing in the ancient world was used to communicate with friends and family, but also to offer praise and consolation, admonition, mediation, rebuke, reproach, advice, or exhortation. Many Greco-Roman philosophical schools, like the Epicureans, used letter writing as a character-building activity. Paul's letter writing, however, differed widely from the common practice of his day, because Paul's focus was not on individual character, but on the building of communities. Paul's letters were written to churches, and they all have a strong communal ethic and goal. Whenever individuals are addressed by Paul, they are exhorted to have gifts and virtues and dispositions that contribute to the life of the community, which is described by Paul as a body, a household, a family. And the members are mutually called to build one another up. Most of Paul's letters were written to particular communities of Jesus' followers, living in one of the many Greco-Roman city-states like Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, or Galatia. However, when we peer into Paul's mailbox today, we find a different sort of letter written to a wider group of people. Scholars believe Ephesians was written as a cover letter attached to a collection of Paul's writings that was circulated like an encyclical, not just to the church in the city of Ephesus, but to a constellation of churches in the Lycus River Valley, otherwise known as Asia Minor in what is modern day Turkey. The cities of the Lycus Valley were imperial states, awash with the reminders of the Roman Empire's rule over the world, plastered with images of political leaders and slogans celebrating their domination. The power of Rome was palpable there. It was in the air, so to speak. Interestingly, Paul's letters to the churches in the Lycus Valley contain an extraordinary amount of this language. Words that are common to us, like Savior, Gospel, Peace, Son of God, Lord, Reconciliation, Ambassador, Body, and Citizenship, were all words that were a part of the Roman imperial vocabulary. Words matter. They have the power to transform the world. Ruby Sales has said that after the Civil Rights Movement, Southern politicians began stealing the radical language of the movement, taking words like freedom and liberation and applying them to the actions of the state. They used phrases like, we will be greeted as liberators, and developed a freedom caucus, undermining the words of the movement and causing people to wonder if those words even mean anything anymore, or if they were lost completely. Paul's rhetorical strategy followed the opposite approach. He built a movement by stealing the language of the state and the empire and applying it to God and Christ and to this new humanity that Paul called the church. In doing so, Paul used the words of the empire against themselves, undermined their imperial claims, and offered both Jews and Gentiles a totally new alternative way of living together in a world of Roman domination, a way that was founded on the notion that God in Christ was more powerful than the empire. Rome's imperial power over the world was not only dominant and brutal, it also seemed total, unlimited, incomprehensible, incalculable, and immeasurable. Being a Jewish person, a Jewish follower of Jesus, or a Greco-Roman follower of Jesus in the Lycus Valley was a difficult experience. The imperial power and violence and oppressive force and breadth of the empire would have seemed overwhelming. It would have been very easy for the average churchgoer in those days to feel incredibly small, powerless, helpless in the face of the empire. To think that there was nothing that anybody could do about it and nothing would ever change. Depression, dejection, despair would have been a present reality and a daily struggle for the churches in the Lycus Valley. This letter to the Ephesians offers a subtle but insightful clue to the trial that the early church was facing. Paul, you know, was famous for talking about faith, hope, and love in all of his letters, the three highest spiritual and theological virtues. And now these three remain, he said to the church in Corinth, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul always talked about these three virtues together and rarely separated them because they were integral to each other. If one of the three virtues was lacking in a person, then the other two would be diminished in some way. In the introduction to his letter to the churches in the Lycus Valley, Paul praised them by saying, I have heard of your faith in Jesus, and I've heard of your love toward all the saints, and for this I give thanks constantly for you as I remember you in my prayers. But then Paul offered the people a prayer. And not just any prayer, but a blessing. Paul was Jewish, after all, and the Jewish people have a blessing for everything. And what did Paul pray for God to bless the people with? He prayed for hope. He gave thanks for their faith. He gave thanks for their love, but he prayed for their hope. Where was their hope? Given the familiar triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, this is a very suspicious absence. The people had faith and love, but they had no hope. Hope was missing. Hope had disappeared. Their hope was gone. Paul prayed a blessing of hope for the people because they were suffering a crisis of hope. Despair, you know, is the complete loss or absence of hope. But the best definition of despair that I've ever heard is from Rob Bell, who says, despair is the belief that tomorrow will be just like today. Isn't that perfect? Despair is the belief that things are not going to get any better, and even worse, they're not going to be any different either. Nothing will ever change. Deep cynicism is a symptom of despair. In my experience, people who say the word never about the future are often flirting with despair. Americans today, I believe, are suffering from a crisis of hope, an epidemic of helplessness and despair. The everyday onslaught of the 24-hour news cycle is a horrific reality show of injustice and terror. And the worst part of it is it often feels like there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. We all feel helpless. And while the disaster and chaos coming out of Washington is enough to make anybody feel hopeless, people are also literally dying from despair all over our country. A recent study published by the Journal of the American Medical Association mapped out the deaths from drugs across the U.S. on a map and found troubling patterns in communities of despair. A 600% increase in overdoses clustered around Appalachia. People who live in these regions don't have access to jobs or health care, but they have access to drugs and guns, which they use in their desperation to relieve their pain. Princeton economists Ann Case and Angus Deaton mapped suicide deaths, and they found that the highest percentage of suicides form a belt up the Rocky Mountains from New Mexico all the way up to Montana. And they discovered that the number of suicides and what they call deaths of despair have been on the rise among middle-aged white Americans, which they see as a crisis in capitalism and a signal that something is wrong with our society. While this staggering pattern is partly driven by economic factors like the widespread loss of the belief that we are living in a land of opportunity and the failure of the American gene, Case and Deaton also claim that at its foundation, at its core, it is a crisis of spiritual and social life that is driving people to death, to suicide, to despair. Like the churches of the Lycus Valley, America is a nation of people who are desperately in need of hope. Paul wanted the followers of Jesus who were living under the overwhelming shadow of Roman domination to open their eyes to see hope, to know hope, to cling to hope, to own the hope to which they had been called as God's beloved people. Paul knew the people of Ephesus well. He had traveled to the Lycus Valley on a missionary journey and ended up spending 3.5 years there, which is longer than Jesus' entire ministry. And during that time, he had preached in synagogue, planted churches, encouraged people, taught people, struggled with magicians, angered political leaders, challenged the followers of the goddess Artemis, and was, of course, arrested, as happened to Paul many times. Paul knew the despair the people were suffering there, and that they needed a word of hope. So he wrote to them, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power for us who believe." You may be wondering, how can you have faith and love and not have hope? Is that possible? Faith and love are certainly incomplete without hope, but it is also possible to be faithful to God, to love our neighbors, and yet believe that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that nothing will ever change, that the future is predetermined, that history is doomed to repeat itself, that the power of evil or the empire will always reign supreme. A lack of hope is believing, as historian Arnold Toynbee once said, that history is just one damn thing after another. Some theologians, like Miguel de la Torre, even suggest that our current context demands we be liberated from hope, because only a sense of hopelessness will adequately provoke the kind of desperation we need to act for justice in a world of death and despair. Maybe we just need a new definition of hope. What is hope? In her book, Hope in the Dark, author Rebecca Solnit claims, "Hope does not mean certainty or denying the devastating reality of our 21st century existence. Hope is not the belief that everything was, is, or ever will be fine. It is not optimism or a sunny everything is getting better narrative. Instead," she says, "hope locates itself in the premises that we actually don't know what will happen. And in the spaciousness of that uncertainty, there is room to act. Hope is not a lottery ticket," she says, "that you can sit on the sofa and clutch feeling lucky. Hope," she exclaims, "is an axe you use to break down the doors in an emergency. Hope should shove you out the door, because it will take everything we have to steer the future away from endless war, from the annihilation of the earth's treasures, from the grinding down of the poor and the marginalized. Hope means that another world is possible. And to hope is to give yourself over to that future. And the commitment to the future makes the present inhabitable and tolerable. Hope calls for action, and true action is impossible without hope." When we are suffering from a crisis of hope, as we are now, what happens is that our faith begins to be narrow, and our love begins to be filled with limitations. When we don't have any hope for the future, it means our faith and our love are contained within the boundaries of our current reality, limited to the present tense. There's a song by the musician Leslie Feist entitled "The Limit to Your Love," where she sings, "Like a waterfall in slow motion, like a map with no ocean, there's a limit to your love." Humans have limits to their love. But Paul was trying to get the church to see there are no limits to God's love. It is immeasurable incalculable, inexhaustible, unlimited, boundless, infinite, and endless. As he said to the church in Corinth, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As he said to the church in Rome, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. There are no limits to God's love. Sadly, though, the picture of God most Christians have today, Dorothy Sayers once claimed, is an old man of irritable nerves who beats people for whistling. Thankfully, that is not at all the picture that we get of God in the letters of Paul. There we see a God who is rich in mercy, abounding in grace, overflowing with compassion, patient in forgiveness, and intent on reconciling the whole world. There we see a God that is defined as love, who loves us with a love that is cosmic in scope, universal in breadth, and completely immeasurable. There we see a God whose love is so powerful, it can save us from death, forgive our sins, liberate us from the course of this world, overcome the rulers of the power of the air, defeat the spirit of despair that is working among us, free us from all violence and wrath, and give us hope for the future. God's love achieves all these things through the power of an extravagant grace, an unearned love that embraces us, heals us, goes out before us, and holds us as we walk on our way. It could be said that the letter to the Ephesians, and all of Paul's letters, for that matter, are love letters. Love letters of hope written to those who were striving to live faithfully in the dark times of the Roman Empire. We too are followers of Jesus, living in the dark times of another dominant empire, who are desperately in need of some love letters of hope to encourage us and sustain us on our journey of faith. Paul's letter may not have been written directly to us, but we can receive it as if it were our own. And in addition, we also have other letters. A letter from another apostle that was written directly to us. In 1956, Martin Luther King wrote a sermon entitled Paul's Letter to America, not to be confused from his letter from the Birmingham jail. This was a sermon. And he began by saying, this postmark reveals that it comes from the city of Ephesus. King praised the breadth and the glory and the progress of the American empire. But he asked this question, America, I wonder whether your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate with your scientific and technological progress. He went on to acknowledge the wonders of capitalism, but also its tendency for exploitation. He challenged the evil of segregation and white supremacy and encouraged the church to continue working in the world for justice. And then Dr. King brought his letter to a close by saying, before leaving, I must say to you, in spite of everything, I still believe that love is the most durable power in the world. He said, over the centuries, human beings have sought to discover the highest good. This was the chief quest of Greek philosophy. The Epicureans and the Stoics, Plato and Aristotle, sought to answer it. But it is love. This principle stands at the center of the cosmos. So, he said, American Christians, you may master the intricacies of language. You may break into the storehouse of nature and bring out insights that humanity never dreamed were there. You may ascend to the heights of academic achievement. You may boast of your great institutions and boundless extent of your degrees. You may give your goods to feed the poor and offer great gifts to charity. You may tower high in philanthropy, but all of this amounts to absolutely nothing if it is devoid of love. The greatest of all virtues is love. It is here we find the true meaning of the Christian faith and the meaning of the cross. King said that great event on Calvary is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into the world. It is an eternal reminder to a power-drunk generation that love is the most durable power in the world, and that at its bottom, it is the heartbeat of the moral cosmos. Don't lose hope, King said. Because we are loved by a God with an immeasurable love, a love without limitations, a love that is ever and always expanding across the boundaries of friends and family, race and ethnicity, gender and sexuality, politics and partisanship, nationality and citizenship. It is a love that is not bound by time or space. It transcends the present and extends beyond the ends of the earth. It is a love with a bright future, a love grounded in faithfulness and filled with an abundance of hope. This is the kind of love that we've been given, and it is also the hope to which we have been called as well. Paul said, as followers of Jesus, faith, hope, and love are meant to be our way of life. Therefore, we cannot allow the death and despair or the hopelessness and helplessness of this present darkness that we live in today to narrow our faith or limit our love. God's love has no limits, and neither should ours. And so, beloved, I pray for you as Paul prayed for his people. May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, and may you know the hope to which you have been called, the wonder of this glorious inheritance we've been given, the incredible greatness of God's power for you, the immeasurable riches of God's grace for you, and the incomprehensible depths of God's love for you and for all people. Amen.